Please take your Bibles and open them up to Daniel chapter 9. We'll be looking at verses 20 to 23 this morning. Before we begin, would you join me in a word of prayer, asking the Lord for his mercy? Father in heaven, give us grace, O God, that we may hear your word and rejoice in it. We may grow, and that we, being used by you, may go for you, all to your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's walk through just briefly what's been happening in this chapter. In the first three verses of Daniel chapter 9, you have Daniel who is simply meditating and reading God's word. That, having read God's word, it spurs him on then to pray God's word. And he is, throughout his prayer, recounting and basing his entire prayer on what God has said in his word. And then in verses 24 to 27, which we will come back to much later, Daniel is going to receive God's word. But the connective tissue between having prayed God's word and receiving God's word, we find here in verses 20 to 23. And so it is helpful for us as we walk through this passage to kind of see what the Lord is doing in preparing Daniel. We get a chance to see really three things. We see a spiritual messenger, we see a faithful servant, and we see a good God. And you can see that a little bit as I read through, and then we'll walk through those points. Read along with me as I read just simply Daniel 9, verses 20 to 23 this morning. Now, while I was speaking, praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication, my prayer before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God. Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, there he is talking about Daniel 8, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he, that's Gabriel, informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command or the word of God went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved, you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. Those three things: spiritual messenger, a faithful servant, and a good God, we find here in our passage, with that final reminder that Daniel, belonging to God, is loved by God. We just want to, at the outset of today, want to remind you. You may not feel it. The circumstances of your life may not show it. The reality is, because of Christ, we can say with confidence, God loves you. He loves you this morning. I want to begin there, and I want to remind you, we'll see that at close to the end. Let's look first at what we have is a spiritual messenger. A spiritual messenger. We are told there at the beginning, there is this man, Gabriel, who comes to Daniel to visit with him. And the question is, who or what is he? And we know that he is an angel, because in the last chapter, in Daniel chapter 8, verses 15 to 17, it is Gabriel who is described as an angel who comes to him. There are only two angels mentioned by name in all of Scripture. Do you know the other one? Michael. He is mentioned in Jude, verse 9, also in Revelation. He is mentioned twice. Gabriel, however, is mentioned four times. In Daniel 8, then again in Daniel 9, and then he's not mentioned again until we get to, does anyone know? In Luke, Gabriel shows up again when you have this man named Zechariah. He is praying in the temple. He and his wife are both older. She is barren, that is, she has not had children, not been able to have children. And Gabriel comes and says, you are about to have a child, and you will name him John. And he will become known as John the Baptist. And then, in the very next section of verses in Luke 1, That same angel goes to Mary and tells her, you are going to have a son. You will name him Jesus. Four times, that's all that we have of Gabriel, twice of Michael. These are the only two angels whose names we know. And here we are told, however, that Gabriel shows up as a man. Yes, verse 21. Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel. There are many times in Scripture throughout the Old and New Testament where the Lord will appear to his people as a man. You may think of the time when the Lord, when God visits with Abraham. He comes as a man. We call those times the really smart guys who come up with words, who we all learn from, they call that a theophany. It's two words, two Greek words put together, theos, God, and then phani for fanny. No, for epiphany, it really means appearing or manifestation. So you have the appearance of God, God condescending and coming to his people, revealing himself and coming as a man. Well, that's a theophany. Here we have when an angel comes and presents himself as a person, as a man to someone, we call that, or I should say the smart guys call that, angelophanies. They're not very creative. They just keep the same idea, an appearance of an angel as a man. And that's simply what we have here, Gabriel appearing as a man. So you can get rid of that image in your mind that here is a winged messenger that's come. Simply what you have is a man appearing whom Daniel recognizes from before as being Gabriel, an angel. And the appearance of Gabriel here gives us an opportunity to explore an idea that I think is important for us to just think about. We're going to take... Some of you drove, some of you have driven to a friend's house this weekend or will be tomorrow. And perhaps on your way there, you will find a roadblock, you will need to take a different way. And so you might, we in Pennsylvania, we have plenty of back roads. There are 12 different ways to get to any one location. And so you're going to take several dog legs, you're going to take several ways around to get wherever you need to go. We're going to take a little back road real quick. And we just want to think, I want us to mentally explore together this morning, what is an angel? And the reason I want us to use this opportunity to talk about that is because C.S. Lewis describes thinking or two major kinds of errors that we are all prone to make. One is that we neglect them altogether. We live in a modern world. We are modern, scientific, mentally sound people. We don't have too much opportunity throughout our day to be thinking about spirits, much less angels. They don't enter into our thinking too much. But if we miss out on what the Bible has to say and we neglect it, we miss out on something important that God does intend for us to have some awareness of. But the other error that he describes, and one that is especially found, not just among Christians, but in broader society, is to be overly fascinated with them. To engage in undue speculation. Like, what are they? What do they look like? What are they doing? Back in the 1800s, a preacher by the name of J.C. Ryle, he talked about the harm that was done when Christians give, as he describes, when Christians give an exaggerated importance to secondary things of Christianity and they diminish those things that are of first importance. And too often, when it comes to angels, there is this undue fascination. For many Christians, their faith has been spoiled by a fascination of angels and spirits, to the point where one old author has described much of what is said and written and thought about angels. He describes it with these words. He's long dead. He writes, "It is a good deal of hampering rubbish." Isn't that just a great phrase? No one talks like that anymore. A good deal of hampering rubbish. So it's important for us to just think about this. And part of the reason we need to talk about it is because many people have this idea that the Bible is just chock full of stories with angels in them. And if you've not read the Bible, you may be forgiven for thinking that very thing. I mean, here we find ourselves, Daniel 9, and we have an angel showing up. But if you pretty much attend church on Christmas and Easter, you can be forgiven for thinking that angels must be everywhere in the Bible, because the two times of year where you're hearing Christmas stories and Easter stories, angels are present, right? They're present in the Annunciation to Mary of Jesus, in his birth, they're all over the place. And then when it comes to his death, again, they're showing up. They're showing up there at the empty tomb. Man, angels must be everywhere. But the more you read your Bible, you begin to see that that's just not the case, is it? If you're really fascinated with angels, you're going to be extremely disappointed with what the Bible says. The reality is, God has not given us a lot of detailed information about angels in the Word. When you consider everything, they are mentioned, as often as they are, they're mentioned sparingly, with very little details given about them. But that has not stopped people from speculating about angels, has it? In fact, it's probably only served to increase it. And so you have Christians and non-Christian artwork and knickknacks and Christmas decorations that portray angels as like chubby little toddlers with harps, winged, flying around places. Or you have Christian authors, and these ideas are picked up in Hollywood, Christian authors who like to tell stories and write stories about angels and demons at war with each other. Many have this idea that when people go to heaven, we become angels. Others are going to argue based solely on a single verse ripped out of its context in the Gospel of Matthew that we all have a personal guardian angel sitting there with us. Others have an idea that loved ones and angels visit them in some form, perhaps that of a bird. In the world, there are the ideas of angels and spirits gets even more and more detached from anything rational, anything reasonable. It becomes only more and more speculative. You just need to start, and I wouldn't encourage it, but just start Googling stuff, looking stuff up on social media. You'll find all sorts of unusual teaching. I was talking to my wife about, as I was meditating on this text, I was talking with her earlier in the week, Wednesday, about this, and later that day, she had to go to run some errands, and one of the errands that she was running took her to the dollar store right across the street. And while she was there, she came across a bunch of magnets with depictions of angels, and here are different angels for different occasions. Here are some of the angels that you can go, and for $1.25, you know, you can stick on your fridge and this angel will help you, all right? There is the guardian angel who's going to make sure that home happiness will always live with you. There's the work angel who protects against lateness and chaos. Probably use that at work this week. There is the dating angel who will help you resist temptation. Here's my personal favorite, the good hair angel. The good hair angel who protects against split ends, flat hair, and bad haircuts. Where was that 15 years ago when I needed it? This is just the smallest tip of the iceberg. The fascination with angels isn't limited to Christians. It can be found all over. It is especially among those who want the feelings of spirituality without the firmness of what Scripture teaches. All of this has led to some poor practices, like that of praying to angels. This is most notable in the Roman Catholic Church tradition. It can also be found in the Greek Orthodox tradition. This position of Roman Catholic Church, probably the best example of this is Pope Leo XIII, who at the beginning of the 20th century, he himself published a prayer to Michael the Archangel that he would give protection. I want you to understand that that practice isn't merely going beyond the Bible. That practice is going against Christ himself, who the scriptures tell us is our only mediator, our only access and only advocate before the Father. We do not need another angel to go to God to, who is acting as an intercessor for us before, between us and Jesus, between us and the Father. We have Christ, all of Christ. So it raises questions. What are angels? Well, throughout the scriptures, we are told that they are creatures. They have been made by God. There are a handful of passages that will speak to this, but just think of John chapter 1. In the beginning, there was the Word, that's Christ, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is both God's own fellow and God's own self. We are told in verse 2, the same was in the beginning with God. And then in verse 3, we are given these words. That he created all things, and without him there was not anything made that was made. Which is to say, nothing exists in heaven or on earth without God, without Christ creating it. And that includes angels. And if angels are creatures, this means they share all the limitations that creatures do. They are different, absolutely, but they are creatures, which means that they are not omniscient. They do not know all things. They do not have all power. They are not in all places like God is. And because they are spiritual beings, we know that from Scripture, which describes them as spirits, we know that they do not have in and of themselves gender or physiology. And yet, despite being immaterial, they are not impersonal. We know that because, I mean, Gabriel shows up here and he speaks. That's what persons do. They speak, and he has a personal name. Angels, we read throughout the scriptures, when they act, when they show up, they make choices. They do things. They think and speak and act as personal beings. Angels are God's servants. Often, as Gabriel is here, they're often his messengers, which is what the word angel means. Number of things that they do and described as doing in Scripture, they worship the Lord. They carry out his purposes and plans in the world. They carry his word to his prophets and people. Like in our passage today, in the case of the Garden of Eden, two angels are there. They are set to guard it for a time. In Exodus chapter 23, an angel is sent by God to guard and guide his people. Earlier in Daniel 6, we read of an angel delivering Daniel from the lion's den. In Acts 8, an angel directs Philip so that he would meet the Ethiopian eunuch and share the gospel of Christ with him. In 1 Kings 8, an angel is sent to care for Elijah and prophet. Literally, the angel brings him food. The very first instance we have of Grubhub, an angel bringing food. In Luke 22, an angel strengthens Jesus in the garden so that he is able to endure the cross. Angels have different kinds, different orders. There are apparently, we have Michael who is an archangel. There are cherubim, there are seraphim. And then the Bible gives some vague descriptions of other hierarchies that may be involved. It's unclear. We are not sure exactly what they mean. And while most of the dealings that angels seem to have are with individuals and people, there are some hints, especially later in the book of Daniel, where angels are given some kind of delegation of administration over particular nations and peoples. But despite all of that, most of our knowledge of angels is vague and shadowy. You may wonder why the Lord doesn't give us more information. You may wonder that about a lot of things. I think in this particular instance, I think the Lord knows us. He knows the human heart, how prone to idolatry we are. Even in this absence, we are able to fill in all sorts of blanks with all sorts of ideas, leading to all sorts of false worship. Indeed, the Lord knows and he keeps silent for our good. But here we find this activity of Gabriel in this passage, who is showing up in Daniel's time of need. Daniel has read God's word that the time is fulfilled for God's people to be delivered, to be released from captivity so that they can go back. He knows it's time, but he also realizes, reading scripture, that what will bring that about is the repentance of God's people. And so he repents and he confesses, and there is this hanging question as he prays, will God indeed forgive? Or is God done? Has he just had enough with Israel? Has he just had enough with his people? And in the midst of this crisis, Gabriel shows up. His very presence is an encouragement to Daniel. Daniel is going to describe this faithful servant. He's going to give us we see his activity in these verses. We are told there in verse 20, now while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people, and then verse 21, yes, while I was speaking in prayer. Throughout the chapter, he has been praying to God, laying out his heart. And we are told that Gabriel shows up at the time of the evening sacrifice, and we'll come back to that in just a moment, but that's about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. We're not exactly sure from this context when Daniel begins this process of praying and fasting before the Lord. It sounds like it's on the same day, and I think it might be, but it could be the day or two or sometime before where Daniel left off eating and is giving himself entirely to prayer. But whether it's that day or days prior, what we have is a man who has been in urgent, zealous prayer for hours and hours. And it's not just, I don't want us to just walk away challenged with the time that Daniel invested in prayer on this day. I want us to see the urgency, to be challenged by the zeal with which he prayed. Most of us have generally such little time for prayer. But even more telling is how much little energy, how much little zeal, little urgency we have in prayer. And I wonder if we gain so little because we groan so little. Daniel's example here encourages us not only to spout words, but to invest our hearts and minds in what we are saying. Here is Daniel who has poured out his mind and heart before God. And too often when we enter into prayer, it is merely using whatever choice selection of words and phrases we have learned through our years. God is not interested in our words if our hearts are not connected to it. So not only pray with zeal. Pray urgently because we depend on God. We need him. We see not only his activity, we see Daniel's burden. His prayer is very simple. He is confessing his sin and the sin of his people. It is he saw himself and the people of Israel as steeped in sin, as one writer puts it, drowning in iniquity. He doesn't make excuses. We saw this last week. He doesn't make excuses for him or Israel. He doesn't bemoan the situation that God has put him in. He's grieving his own wickedness. He's grieving his own sin. And Daniel shows us what we must do with our sin. Our hope as sinners isn't isn't to make it up to God. There's no promises attached here. God, if you will do this, I will do this. Or I'll do this for you if you will forgive me, if you'll help me. There's no bartering, God. There's no promise that in the future he's going to work harder to make sure that the good of his life outweighs the bad. There's no burning of incense. There's no crystals. There's nothing. Our hope, as Daniel shows us, is simply to bring our faults, our failures, our sin before God, and to leave them with him. To entrust them all to him. And God promises that those who bring and confess their sin and trust in Christ will be forgiven. Not because of our doing, but because of what Christ has already done. He has borne the penalty for sin. He has borne guilt. He has died in the place of sinners like you and me. So that trusting in him, we are freed, we are forgiven, we are washed clean. Oh, friend, Daniel shows us the way. It's not only through prayer, it's through confession. It is not a small thing that Daniel shows us what to do with our sin. That the one to whom we, or against whom we are sinning, is the very one to whom we must bring our sin. And it is he who deals with it at the cross of his own son. But in all this, we see Daniel's heart. Notice verse 20, he tells us, and he's presenting his supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of God, which driving him here. He says it's not merely toward, it's for the mountain of God. He's praying for the people of God, for the presence of God to be seen amongst his people, for the God's glory to be made known. Daniel wants more than anything. He wants God to be seen. He wants God to be known. He wants God to be glorified in his people. We get a glimpse of Daniel's heart as he tells us the time in which Gabriel shows up. You see this in verse 21. Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, that is the beginning of chapter 8, being caused to fly swiftly, he reached me about the time of the evening offering. Do you notice? Daniel records the time of the angel Gabriel reaches him. When? At the time of the evening offering. He doesn't say mid-afternoon or early evening, but at the time of the evening offering. Why is that significant? He's referring here to the offerings that would have been offered up in the afternoon or early evening in Jerusalem, in the temple in Jerusalem. But the temple of Jerusalem has been destroyed for 49 years. That is, not a single offering has gone up to the Lord in the last 49 years since Daniel, before Daniel is praying this. Not only that, Daniel himself hasn't seen Jerusalem since 605 BC. This is 539, 538 BC. 66 years since he has himself seen Jerusalem and the temple. And he is still ordering his life, his daily schedule, what's on his mind. The way his life is constructed, his mind is still ordered by the worship of God amongst his people. He still tells time by the worship that he himself experienced in the temple. Now I have three siblings, two older sisters, one younger brother. And we would drive, we would get into the car, my dad would be in the driver's seat, my mom in the passenger seat, my two older sisters, we had a van, two older sisters always sat in the next row. My brother and I were confined to the very back seat. Never were we allowed to switch seats with my sisters. They were treated like princesses, and I also think it was for my parents' sanity that my brother and I were farther away. We sat in the very back. But whenever we were driving with my dad, and if it was foggy out, or if it was, you know, the sun was just going down, still plenty of light to see, still plenty of light to, you know, tell the road, tell the cars around you. But whenever that was happening, and visibility would just begin to get dim, my dad would always say, "Now, kids, this is the time of day you need to have your lights on." I'd be 8 years old, and he'd tell us, "Boys, kids, this is the time of day you need to drive and have your lights on." He would tell this over and over and over and over again. A few years ago, I was in South Carolina with my brother and sister. We were driving together. My sister was driving. Sun had started going down. And she asks, "Do you know what time it is?" And all in unison, like all three of us, "This is the time of day you need to have your lights on." Every now and then, my brother especially, you know, he'll just text us, you know, a picture of a car or of a time, like dim lighting. "This is the time of day you need to have your lights on." He just, you know, we all remember that. It's a part of us growing up. Sometimes when I'm still driving, I'm coming home, I think of that, and I remember to turn my lights on. It's been years since I've been at home. And that's still, my dad is still alive, but that memory still is with us. Some of you have lost loved ones. Husbands, wives, children, parents. You'll be going about your day, and all of a sudden, something comes up. And your mind immediately goes there. Why? Because your heart remembers them. Your heart still tells time with them as being a part of your life. That's what's happening here. It's been 66 years since Daniel has set foot in the temple. But the worship of God is still setting the time of his heart. What's setting the time of our hearts today? What do we tell time by? Is it the release of the next big movie? Is it the time of the next sporting event? The next family event? The next vacation? The next project? Brothers and sisters, the timing of our hearts reveals the treasure of our hearts. What we see with Daniel, as angel comes to him, the way he in his mind thinks of it is what? The time of the evening sacrifice. Been 66 years since he made an evening sacrifice. But that's the time of his heart. And then we see the response of the good God, of our good God. And we see that God cares. We see his care and compassion for his people. We see that in the arrival of Gabriel. We are told that he, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening. Now there is, the smart guys are going to discuss, debate what is the proper reading of that line. Here in the New King James or in the NIV, it'll say, it'll describe it as the being caused to fly swiftly or something like that, as if it's describing Gabriel and his swift flight. Most scholars will argue today that a better reading, and I think they are right, but I'm an outsider on the debate of the smart guys, all right? Yeah, they argue that it's not describing Gabriel at all. It's actually describing, rightfully, the extreme weariness of Daniel. He is extremely weary, and the angel arrives. But either way, it's saying the same thing. whether it's describing the swift flight of Gabriel, the urgency that with which he comes to deliver God's word, or it describes the extreme weariness of Gabriel, the impulse or the implication is the same. That God cares and shows compassion to his people. He will either care and show compassion to his people and swiftly send his angel to deliver his word, or he cares and has compassion on them so that even in their extreme weariness, even in their exhaustion, even when they are at their wit's end, God loves them and cares. That is, he does not neglect them, he does not overlook them, he meets us in our need. But more than this, the word of hope is here in verse 23. At the beginning of your supplications, the command, that is the word of God, went out. And Gabriel says, I have come to tell you. Why has he brought this word of God to Daniel? Why has he been so urgent in his flight? Or why has he decided to come and bring it at a time when Daniel is at most extreme, wearied out? He says, for you are greatly beloved. God gives his word to his people because he loves them. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. God gives his word because he loves us. Friend, do you know that God loves you this morning? Do you know it? Notice God's love isn't something that Daniel earned. His love is a status. It is a status that we are given, a status in Christ. It was our sin that held him there until it was accomplished. Until what was accomplished? Our sin being paid for. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. Our sin is finished. And in Christ, who is the living word, the love of God is made manifest. Oh, friend, God loves you. Does this mean that we should just sit back and wait for God to make to sit back and, you know, because God, he gives us his word, he gives it with the implication that he is going to cause us to understand it, that we get to not have to study. We're just going to let God kind of give us the interpretation of it through osmosis or some other means. No, notice there at the end, the word comes, the message comes because God loves his people. What does Daniel need to do? Therefore, consider the word, ponder the matter, and understand the vision. The vision he's talking about is the vision that he's about to get in verses 24 to 27. What we see is that Daniel is given the word of God because of the love of God, and this love which gives the word and the word coming does not therefore mean that though God is going to give the understanding, that Daniel can just relax and sit back and do nothing. No, he is to engage his mind. The divine gift is not meant to stifle human effort, but to stimulate human initiative, as one writer puts it. Or as another puts it, the gifts of God are not excuses for sloth, but demands for sweat. Brothers and sisters, if indeed the word of God, which you hold in your hands, in your laps, which rests in your phone, if it is indeed the word of God which comes to you as an act of the love of God, do not give off studying it and pondering it and considering it. Study it. Meditate on it. Ponder it. That you may know that God loves you. And you may know that the God who loves you in Christ, what he calls you to do, so that you may trust him. Friend, our God loves you.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, give us grace this morning. Thank you for the truth of your word. Help us to ponder it, not only that we may be educated, enlightened people, but that we may be people who are gripped by your love and your grace to us in Christ, and being gripped by such love that we, Father, spur us on, that we may grasp with increasing clarity your word. Oh God, work in us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.